Luke 4, 16 through 19. And he came to Nazareth, where he had brought up, had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
Amen. We talked last week about how Jesus, he serves us, right? In the gospel of Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, he serves us. But even now, the ruling, reigning Jesus on his throne, ruling over all things, even now ready to serve us and invites us to his throne, right? His throne of grace, whenever we need him, right? Whenever we need help, we can come and he's ready to serve. And so we talked about that and how even that then compels us to serve one another. That Jesus' service to us compels us to serve one another. In fact, there's a primacy in the Old and New Testaments to the church, to God's people serving each other first. So that's the most important. What we've been seeing throughout this time in this fall, talking about Jesus and his bride, this idea of God's church, is that we're to be this new people, this new family, this new culture, this kind of kingdom of God that is a witness to the watching world, showing them what God is like and what God is doing in a people and what the kingdom of God is like. We're giving them a taste of what that's going to be like. And so how we love one another, how we treat one another, how we serve one another is of first importance. And we've seen that, but then we've also seen throughout our time that we're to be this united but diverse but singing, multiplying bride, and that we're to do all that we're to do as God's church, as Jesus's bride, for his glory, right? The purpose of the church is to make much of Jesus. And one of the ways that we do that is not just service to each other, but service to those that are around us, right? Our posture to the world matters. One example would just be 1 Peter 2, which says, your good deeds matter, right? Because they will see our good deeds and perhaps glorify God who is in heaven. That there's a witness even to our good deeds in the world that point to the glory of God. And so it's very much important, our service outside the church, so what we call city renewal, where the gospel does something in a people, shapes a people, forms a people, and then compels that people to go be a blessing to the people that are around them. Now, here's the thing, though. This is one of those topics that can absolutely kill the mission of the church. We can, in two ways, get this wrong, and there's churches in our city that have been around over 100 years that are virtually dead now because they've gotten this wrong, right? And there's two ways in which we can get this wrong, and if you get one of them wrong, one of these two ways wrong, you cease to be effective as a church in Fort Worth. And so when I think about this, and this topic, and this theme, and what should our posture be to the city and the world around us, I have some concerns. I have some concerns about this. I have concerns when I think of our church, not even 8 years old yet, I have concerns. When I think of you, right? Like my people, the God's people that he has given to me and the other elders to steward and shepherd, I have concerns. It's a responsibility, a weighty one, that I have, that we have for you. I have concerns that what happens in the world and the culture around us right now, what if it drives us or compels us more than Jesus does? What if what we hear out there means more to us than what we hear in here? I have concerns about that. I have concerns that if we're not careful and we don't know and love and read our Bibles and we don't make communion with God, delighting in Jesus, our utmost priority, that the voices and teachings that we hear from the world around us will turn us and we won't even know it. We won't even know it. I have concerns that because we love theology and because we teach the Bible and because we are still predominantly white and because we go to the right schools or we went to the right schools, not all of us, I didn't go to school, but most of y'all did. I have concerns that some of us, we won't listen to the culture around us, that'll be good, but we won't really listen to the Bible because we won't do what it says. I have concerns about that. I have concerns that we vote with Twitter open and not our Bibles open. I have concerns that we consider cultural issues without reading our Bible, but just looking at social media. I have concerns that we argue about stuff or about how to do certain things, but we don't actually obey what is just really clear that we should do, what is really clear that we should obey. I have concerns that we will forget our abject poverty of heart and soul before God apart from Christ and get tired of hearing about grace. My concern would be that we get bored of the gospel. I have concerns, some of you won't like this. I have concerns that like our parents politicized justice issues like abortion, or probably better said, they let politics take the mic on the abortion issue. But like our parents did, my concern is that we will let politics determine our approach to both justice and politics instead of a bloody cross, an empty tomb, and a risen Jesus who leads us in the way. I have concerns. I have a lot of concerns. I stay up late at night thinking about these concerns. But to maybe make it more simple and to focus us for our time this morning, here's my one concern. My concern is that we will kill this church by either not loving Jesus or not loving people. That's how churches die. And no, it doesn't happen next week. It won't be like all of a sudden you come here next week and we have been rendered ineffective in Fort Worth and, you know, can no longer be, you know, a gospel church here in this. No, it happens over 5 years, 10 years, 20, 30, where we slowly drift away from either Jesus or our neighbor, right? Where we love our neighbor, we think we're loving our neighbor at the expense of loving Jesus, or we love Jesus, or we think we're loving Jesus at the expense of loving our neighbor, where the voices and teachings of the world and the culture drive the mission of the church, or we fear the voices and teachings of the world and culture so much that we turn our back on her. We can die in one of two ways, right? Not loving Jesus or not loving our neighbor. We need to do both. And so I have some concerns. Now, I'm not I don't mean to sound too dramatic. I'm not worried about this. I have great, great hope for us. I think our loving of Jesus and loving of our neighbor is good as the Paradox Church. I think it's good. I just want to make sure we're sure of this, and I want to double down on what we believe about this because we're talking about it, and I want to make sure we approach our posture to the city that God has put us in, right? That actually matters where we are, and that we would get that right. Okay? We would get that right before God. We would get that right before them. We would do this right. Okay? And so I just want to make sure that we do this right. And so there's two things that I want us to focus on this morning. One should be a gospel fuel to your heart that will do good work in your heart, but also compel you, drive you, call you to the city and people around us, especially the disadvantaged and disenfranchised. It will call you in such a way that you would be willing to disadvantage yourself to the advantage of someone else. There's a gospel fuel that will do that. And then there's also a gospel fuel that you need that will then actually help people, like really help them. Really help them. So there's two things, and it's just the gospel fuel that you need to posture yourself to the world around you and to actually give you something to help them with, okay? And I think those two things can be illustrated historically. So before we get to Jesus' sermon, I'll give you a sermon, and then we'll get to Jesus' sermon, okay? Christianity, it grew really quickly in the Roman Empire, like spread like wildfire, in part, and by the way, it still is, just not here. Right? In the States, it's not spreading like wildfire, but everywhere else it is. And one of the reasons why it spread so quickly in the Roman Empire, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of death and suffering, in part was that Christians were serving those that were around them, even those that were persecuting them, okay? Every form of oppression and issue that was around them, Christians would address. So I'll give you some examples. One was the poor. In the 4th century, Emperor Julian, he launched a campaign to institute pagan charities because it wasn't because he cared about his people, it was because the Christians were already doing it, and he didn't like that. So here's what he wrote. The impious Christians support not only their poor, listen to this, not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. So Christians would care for the poor when nobody else were. There was no government help. There was no welfare. And so Christians said, well, we'll do it. We'll do it. Emergency relief in the early church, in the Roman Empire, there would be plague after plague after plague. And all the rich and middle class of the Roman Empire would leave that city, and it was Christians that would stay, pastors, deacons, and church members. They would stay to help nurse those that were sick, to the point where you had plague upon plague that came after plague that came after plague. That was really what was left in the cities were Christians and non-Christians that had been served by those Christians and nursed back to health. To the point where Dionysius, one of the pastors in the early church, he called this Christian martyrdom because Christians were dying because they would stay and get sick and nursing people back to health. They were there. They were there for emergency relief. Equality of women. You may be surprised to know that the Bible's teaching on women was revolutionary in the ancient world. In fact, every culture that it's gone into, it has elevated the prominence of women. Women were given prominence in churches and leadership. Wives were taught that there was equality in the marriage with husband and wife through the scriptures. Single moms, widows were cared for. Women were given prominence through Christian teaching and so through also the Christian community. Babies, Christians regarded all of human life as sacred, and so they had more children than non-Christians did. That made it grow, right? It made it grow. It was also common for Greeks and Romans and really every culture to practice different forms of infanticide, where unwanted babies, female babies, deformed babies would be left out to the elements or to wild animals to die, and Christians would adopt at a great rate the unwanted babies in the cities around them. Of course, we do something far worse. We don't let animals kill our babies. We just do it at a greater rate than any other culture before us. It's not even a question of science anymore either. Like, if you found on Mars what we find in the womb of a mother, we would all be celebrating and making a big deal out of it. But in 2018, 900,000 babies already have been aborted. Ethnicities. The Christian God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is not just the God of Israel, but the God of all peoples. And it's not exclusive to any one people group or color. And so Christians in the early church were the most inclusive of any religion, because you could be anything or any color or any culture, come into Christianity, and you didn't have to lose your culture. You could still be what you were. You didn't have to become a Jew. You didn't have to start Jewish practices. You could be whatever you were and worship Jesus. Christianity, the early church, was huge with other cultures and races. Really, anywhere you would find oppression or need, Christians would fill the gaps. But why? That's my question. Like, when I look back at history and kind of read some of these things, why? What's driving them? Why are they doing this? What's happening there? And Rodney Stark, great sociologist and church historian, I think he nails down on what is key for us in this. In his book, The Rise of Christianity, he says this: central doctrines of Christianity prompted and sustained attractive, liberating, and effective social relations and organizations. It was the religion's particular doctrines, our teaching, our theology, that permitted Christianity to be among the most sweeping and successful revitalization movements in history. And it was the way that these doctrines took on actual flesh, the way that they directed organizational actions and individual behavior, that led to the rise of Christianity. It's what we believe about God. It's our theology, our doctrine, our Bible teaching that has driven Christians for 2,000 years to serve those who are in need around them. Our love of God and who God is and what he's told us to do drives us into the cities around us, okay? And so here's the question that I think is kind of underlying all of this. What is the mission of the church? Did Jesus send us, right, the church? Did he empower us with his spirit? Did he ascend into heaven and give us his spirit? And he has us here. Did he send us to make the world a better place? Did he send us to make neighborhoods and cities more livable? Did he send us to cure every social ill? No. No, he is absolutely not. He has called us primarily to preach and proclaim and be a witness and testimony to his good news, to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But at the same time, he's also formed us as a people, made us disciples, and called us to follow him in this new people, this new family, this new church, giving people a taste of this new kingdom, what it's going to be like to follow Jesus and to worship Jesus, and what it will be like for eternity under the kingship, the lordship of Jesus. And so there's two things that I want us to see then this morning, okay? I want us to see that gospel fuel that will compel us to the people around us, and I want us to breathe in the gospel fuel, see the gospel fuel that will actually help people, okay? So two things, Luke 4, Jesus goes to church, let's look. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is where Jesus grew up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. He probably was asked to preach. He probably asked to preach from Isaiah. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Here's the intro to his sermon. He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Right, so Jesus goes to church and they ask him to preach, and he says, "I want to preach from Isaiah 61. And he reads the text, and this is a big deal, right? This is kind of like the Hebrew John 3:16. Right? This is the promised Messiah that's coming, and he's gonna do these things that he reads here from Isaiah 61, and he's gonna rescue and he's gonna redeem and he's going to save the people. And so he reads it, and then he sits down, because in this culture, the people of the church would stand up, the preacher would sit down. I kind of like that. All right, why don't you all stand up sometimes? I get a seat. Okay. Of course, the white chair is probably more comfortable just to stand. So, you know, it's fine. And so Jesus sits down, and there stays standing, and he starts his sermon, and he basically says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in me. This is me. I'm him. Right? This is good news. I'm the Messiah. I'm him. Like, I'm this guy. I've come. Like, this stuff starts now with me. It's a great sermon. Now, there's two things that we can know about these verses. Like, we can know more about what he's talking about here. There's two things that we can know about them, and we can know about these verses, two things, because he's reading from Isaiah, so we can read the rest of Isaiah and get context, and then Luke is recording this, so we can follow Luke's themes of these things throughout the book of Luke as well. So there's two things that we can learn from this text that maybe you don't notice on first read, okay? Here's the first thing that we can learn. Jesus and Isaiah and, of course, Luke, in this text here, they aren't just talking about material poverty. They aren't just talking about physical oppression. They're talking about both material and spiritual realities of these things, okay? Virtually every theologian and pastor would see, or even you as a reader, would see that Jesus isn't speaking of just the actually poor, the materially poor, but also the poor in kind of metaphors of spiritual realities as well. I'll just give you one reason why we can tell that. Turn a couple of pages to your right to Luke chapter 6. This is Luke's version of the Beatitudes, and you'll maybe notice, if you're familiar with Matthew's version, a little bit of a difference here. Luke 6, verse 20, it says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." Right? The Gospel of Matthew, it reads in a little bit different way. Blessed are the poor in what? Spirit, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why does Luke change what Jesus says? Well, here's why. Luke's gospel is sometimes called the gospel to the rich. Okay? His audience, who he's writing to, are primarily educated and wealthy Greeks. Luke is writing to the Greeks. And in fact, he's a doctor, and he writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to that kind of community. He's addressing, in fact, these letters to a man named Theophilus, who's probably some sort of magistrate or man of influence and wealth wherever he lives, and probably supported Luke in his travels with the Apostle Paul because he wanted to learn some more things about this Jesus who had risen from the dead. And so Luke's going to write these orderly eyewitness accounts of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts for Theophilus. And so he's using language that gets at the heart of his readers. He's addressing the rich. And so he says, hey, if you're rich, be careful. If you think you have it together, if you think you're really wise, Greeks, if you think that you're pretty good and that you understand the good life and how you should pursue that, and you feel like you've got it together, you feel like you're rich, you feel like you're pretty good, be careful, because this Jesus who says he's the Savior of the world only came to the poor. He comes to the needy. He comes to the broken. It's the sick that need a Savior. And so Luke, he's trying to get at the heart of his readers with this language. What Jesus and Luke and Isaiah are saying is that we're all poor. That we're all under the oppression of something. Spiritually, we're in the oppression of sin, that we're all blind before God, and that the gospel of Jesus, the message of Christianity, is both free and freeing to all of us. To all of us. It doesn't matter how much money you have or if you went to the best schools. What do you have that you could give to God to repay him? You're just like the poor. You have nothing. You have nothing. You're just like the blind. You can't even see your way to God. God has to come to you. What could you offer God in repayment for your sins? Like this law of love, where we're to love God and love others, right? That's the Bible summed up, or at least the commands of God summed up. What's, like, who of us could say we've nailed it? No. What are you going to give to God then? Like money? What are you going to give to God? Your good works? Your church attendance? No, only Jesus can pay what is paid. Only God's charity to you, his grace to you, can rescue you because you're poor. You're poor. You're disenfranchised. You're disadvantaged before God. Jesus' sermon from Isaiah is that the poor and the oppressed and the blind are set free in Christ. And that's all of us. But then second thing that we can learn from this is that he's, while he's talking about also the spiritually poor and the spiritually blind, that there's also meaning and even calling, I would argue, to the materially poor and the actually blind as well. I'll prove it to you. In Isaiah chapter 1, I'll show it to you on the screen, and we could go to literally 50 other places in Isaiah, but Jesus is preaching from Isaiah 61. Here's how Isaiah chapter 1 starts. God is railing against his people for not caring for materially those that are in need. It says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And then just a few verses later, he'll say, you were once a faithful city, now you're a whore. Because you don't do these things. So God is deadly serious about this, and he's talking about actually caring materially for people in need here. That there's an actual, tangible, physical, material movement towards the fatherless and the widow to bring them justice. We're actually to do this. This isn't some metaphor here. These are actual people that over and over and over again in Isaiah, God is saying, what about them? And the promise in Isaiah 61 isn't just spiritual. It's for them too, where God says, I'm going to defend them. I'm going to rescue them. And you should have been because you're just like them. That's the message of Isaiah. God is saying you should practice justice. You should show mercy. Now, justice is giving people what they deserve, okay? Mercy is not giving people what they deserve. In the gospel, we have both, okay? So in our sin, justice was death and hell, but God showed us mercy. We didn't get what we deserved. Jesus instead takes that for us, right? But also in the gospel, we get justice. We get what's called justification, where Jesus not only takes our sin, our falling short of the law of love, our not loving of God and our not loving of neighbor and our not caring for those in need, like the Israelites in Isaiah 1, he takes that sin, right, and he pays for it, and he forgives us for it, but he also justifies us. He gives us justice, where we are given Jesus' perfect love. We are given Jesus' perfect obedience. We are given Jesus' perfect righteousness. See, some of y'all still think Christianity is only about forgiveness. You know, wipe the slate clean, you get a new start. No. No, it's way better than that, right? Forgiveness is, man, you can go free. You don't have to pay this anymore. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness is go and go free. Justification is completely different. You get Jesus' perfect love. And so the Father looks at you and he sees the perfect obedience and love of Jesus, and you're justified by faith, by grace in Christ alone. You know what this means? This means where forgiveness says, hey, go free, go free. Justification means, come here. Come here, I delight in you. You're a son, you're a daughter, you're a child. I'm going to celebrate you for this. This is great. You are given your due because your due is from Christ, and so you're loved and celebrated and delighted in. You're a son, a daughter. But we've been given justice, we've been given mercy, and so we're to give justice and we're to show mercy to those that need mercy, okay? Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Isaiah 1, show justice. Matthew 5, give mercy. The gospel is the fuel that postures us towards those in need. We're broken too, and we're poor too, okay? So it's not just that we would preach. It's not just that we would. It's not just that this is for the spiritually poor. It's also for the material and physically poor. In Luke 9, Jesus will send out his disciples and he'll tell them to preach the gospel and to heal, right? Don't just talk to them about Jesus. I also want you to care for them as well. It's a ministry of word and deed. Now, here's what will happen. You'll get hyper-conservatives who will look at the New Testament, and they'll say, here's why Jesus and his disciples are healing people. It's just to validate Jesus' gospel ministry. It's just to validate Jesus as God, right? Jesus and the disciples are just healing people and caring for people to show that Jesus has the power, that he is God. Okay, maybe. There's some truth to that. I think the resurrection thing was kind of the nail in the coffin for Jesus being God, right? You know, when he like rose from the dead. I don't know that he needed any more signs than that, but okay, all right. But if Jesus is just performing miracles and caring for people, healing them, just as a validation to him being God, why is he doing it that way? Like, why doesn't he just perform magic tricks? Right? I mean, he could like fly around Jerusalem if he wanted to like prove that he was God. Right? He could do some crazy cool stuff like fix traffic or, you know, have a better playoff system for college football. I mean, why is he healing people? That has to mean something, doesn't it? It has to actually mean something. It can't just be that he's like, look, I'm God. I can, you know, care for this woman in need. No, there's something else. I mean, he's healing the sick. He's recovering sight for the blind. He's loving the outsider who, in a culture that would look down on that person of that culture or that race. That has to mean something. Yeah, it means something. It means something. Maybe that's not clear enough. Maybe 1 John 3 will be clear for us. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and yet, I love this language, closes his heart against him. Like you've forgotten about the grace that you needed. Like, I just love that language. How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So the first thing that we see is that Jesus is talking about all of us here. We're all poor, we're all blind, we're all oppressed, and at the same time, that postures us to serve those who are in need, to love our neighbor as well. Okay? Second thing that we see in Luke 4, we see a gospel fuel that actually helps people. So look at Luke 4 again. Look at Jesus' sermon, Isaiah 61. What is the Messiah doing? Look at the verbs. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to what? Proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to what? Proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to what? Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, right? The Messiah is going to come preaching, right? He wants a pulpit. He's not just going to heal. He's got something to say. In Mark chapter 1, this makes it really clear, Jesus' primacy, his priority in his ministry. He says to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. What am I doing here? I'm here to preach. Okay, there's a priority given to the ministry of the word over the ministry of deed, right? The work that we do. Have you heard preach the gospel and when necessary use words? Have you heard that? It's dumb. You can't do that, okay? You literally can't do that. The gospel is good news. Jesus has done something. You have to tell people it, okay? You have to actually say it. You have to proclaim it. Faith comes from what? Hearing. You got to talk, right? Our ministry is primarily of word. Now, by far, over the course of history, Christians have cared for those in need more than any other religion or other culture, right? By far, like just do the history work, and we have done that. Even now in the West, where aid and charity is more normal, it's because of the influence of Christians and Christian teaching. I mean, it just is. But here's the thing: like, non-Christians can love and care for other people, right? They can serve them, they can feed them, they can clothe them, and praise be to God that they would do that, right? That's common grace. There's an image of God still stamped on all of our souls that wants to do things like that. But there's one unique thing that Christians bring to the table, and it's what people in the end actually need: the grace and mercy of Jesus in the gospel. And it's the same thing that you need. They need it too. And there's a proclamation then to that. People need to hear about the gospel. One of the things I love about the way in which we serve our city is the priority that's given to relationships and proclamation. All right, so if you serve with the Net, or one of our partner organizations, you're going to go and you're going to build relationships with refugee kids. You're not going to go give them handouts. This isn't like paternalistic Messiah complex. You're broken too. Right? You're an exile here in this worldly kingdom, waiting for the king to come back and bring you into his kingdom. You're a refugee too. And so you're going to befriend refugee kids and share with them the good news of the gospel. Like, you're not going to go give food to the homeless. Our city does that greatly right now. We don't need to do that. You're going to be their friend. Like, you're going to treat people in need in our city the same way that you would treat your rich white neighbor. Invite them into your life in friendship and tell them about the gospel. Right? You're gonna care for people caught up in the sex industry by building relationships to them or with them and sharing with them the good news of Jesus. Or you're gonna get on the phone with some guy soliciting sex, and he's not gonna know it, but you're gonna answer and tell them about Jesus. Interesting, right? But it's a ministry of the word. It's relationship and proclamation, not merely just handing out, because we recognize that there's a priority to what the Christian can bring to the table that people actually need. It's fuel that actually helps. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's a combination of this ministry of word and deed. One is given priority over the other, but you can't have one without the other. And you see this in the Bible over and over again, these two things, ministry of the word and deed in tandem. I'll give you a few. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Word and deed, right? Or Romans 15:18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring to the Gentiles, bring the Gentiles to obedience by what? Word and deed. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, may God comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is our ministry, word and deed. Word is priority, but you can't have it without the deed behind it. Biblically, historically, Christians have understood, and you need to understand this, so that you can understand what to expect from us, and so you know what we're calling you to, okay? And I'll tell you what I mean. Historically, Christians and Christian leaders have understood that there is a distinction between the organized institutional church, the gathered church, that come under qualified leaders called pastors and are organized as a local church. There's a distinction between that and the individual organic Christians who make up that church in what we're to do and what our role is. Here's what I mean. Our job as pastors is to teach you the Bible and administer the sacraments. That's our job, right? We take the Bible, not just on a Sunday, but in counseling, in prayer, in conversation, in your homes, in our offices, and we apply it to your life and every aspect of your life. And we care for you and shepherd you and pray for you, and hopefully, if we're doing it right, pour our lives out for you, right? Be concerned for you. Be concerned about us. And then you, as an individual Christian, you go out equipped to do the works of ministry wherever God has placed you. And so our job is to make disciples of the church. But part of that is, what does it look like to be a disciple in the home? Like, what, like moms, what does it look like to be a Christian and a mom? We need to show you that. We need to help you with that. Or what does it look like to be a Christian in work? Like, how does your faith intersect with your work? Are you just to, you know, preach the gospel to the guy next to you in the cubicle? Or is there more to your work when it comes to your faith? We need to help you understand those things. What does it look like to be a Christian and a citizen? How do we open our Bible when we vote? Not just Twitter, but look at the Bible. How do we consider these things? And by the way, if you're hearing one sort of political party, when I say stuff like that, you haven't read the whole Bible. It's a lot harder than you think it is. But we have to teach you those things. That's our primary ministry. Our primary ministry isn't to open up a food kitchen in the building we don't have, you know, and for us to serve the poor. Now, there could come times or moments where we look out at the city and we see that there's a need perhaps that we can meet in some form or fashion like that. But primarily, our focus should be on you and equipping you and teaching you and calling you to go do those kinds of works in the city. And so what we've done is we've wanted to partner with key organizations or attack, that's probably a bad word, but address needs that we see in the city, right? So orphan care and adoption is a big deal in our city. We want to address that. We want to, we don't want to not just look at the Fort Worth Pregnancy Center and hope and pray that babies are saved through their efforts and not aborted. We also want to help the single mom who would maybe be tempted into abortion by adopting their babies, right? We're going to care for them too. Not just rail about it on, you know, Twitter politics about all the babies that are dying. And we're going to do something about it. But then we're going to partner with organizations that we think are doing good work, the work of relationships, the work of proclamation, the work that the city isn't already doing, right? There's places to sleep and there's food for the homeless all throughout our city. There's not friends for them, though. And I'll tell you what, a lot of those organizations, they're not going to tell them about Jesus. They're not going to preach the gospel. We can do those things. And so we want to plug you in to those kinds of things. Why? Because you're broken too. And you're needy too. And you need Jesus too. For you to even care about those in need, you need to recognize your neediness. Like, I don't know, I probably could have preached a better sermon in a different way and just try to like rally us up to go like care for the brokenness in the city and maybe work on your emotions a little bit and get you to sign up. But I don't know if that would last. I don't know if that would be the right way, the right posture. I don't know if that's how I want us to get into this thing. I want you to know how broken and needy you are week after week after week. Because it's only that's going to shape and posture you to the people around you, whoever they are. But especially the poor and the disenfranchised and the disadvantaged. The gospel is the fuel that actually helps people, and it's also the fuel that sends us. Christians care for the poor not because we're rich and we have something to offer, but because we recognize our bankruptcy before God, our poverty of spirit before God, and his grace to us. We're adopting babies and orphans, older kids as well, because in love he predestined us for adoption, Ephesians 1 says. Right? We care for the sexually broken because we're not foolish enough or hypocritical enough to say that we're not also sexually broken. So yeah, we're gonna go to them, and we're not gonna go to them as, you know, righteous Christian, we're gonna go to them as poor sinner with the grace of God. We're broken too. A couple of years ago, I went to visit a former prostitute in jail. She had gone through the NETS program, which was to help, you know, reestablish some of the gals that wanted out of that kind of world, and so she had gone through that program, and she'd come out to church a little bit, and I would see her at some of the NET events. And she was a server at one of the restaurants that was by our office. And so I would see her around and try to just treat her like a sister. And so would get to know her a little bit. And then she was arrested. She got caught with drugs again, was thrown back into jail. And she was going to be sent away. to another prison. But I got a chance to go see her. I got a chance to go visit. And I don't know if, like, you've ever been in jail. I don't know if you want to raise your hand on that one. But you walk into this place, and the thing that, like when I was thinking back on it this week, the coldness and the hardness of the place. Like, it's not, it's jail. And it just felt cold and hard. And I was just thinking about that time and her as I was preparing this week. And when I walked in there, like, I don't remember feeling that. It's what I left with. Like, it's what I remember. Like, when I close my eyes and remember, I remember the cold hardness of the place. But there, I don't know that I noticed it. I don't know if this is where my heart was. I can tell you where it wasn't. I don't think I came there with, like, I'm a pastor, this is what I should do, and I've got some words of hope for her, and man, this will make for a good sermon illustration a year and a half later. I don't think I did that. What I didn't do, what I know I didn't have, what I know I didn't realize, was that I'm no different than her. I mean, this is a woman who made some sinful and foolish choices in response to some sinful and broken things that have happened to her. I've done that. This is someone that's sexually broken, that is relationally broken, that is, I'm all those. This is somebody that has responded to what's happened to her in ways that aren't right, right? I've done that. And she's in a cold, dark, hard prison. I walk into that place, the prison of my heart, every week. Every week. And if all she needed was something material, like something fit, like another chance or a job or a relationship, if that's all that she needed, she had that. That's not all she needed. She needed to hear the same thing that you and I need to hear week after week after week, that God still loves her, that there's still grace for her, that the gospel of Jesus and only the gospel of Jesus is free and freeing. Do not get tired of hearing about grace. As soon as you tire of hearing of grace, that'll be the time that you stop telling people about grace. And that's what they need. That's what you need. If we get bored of that, we're done here. And we're of no help to anybody. So yes, we should go. And we should go because we are needy and broken and need him too. And yes, we should care for their needs and we should build relationships and whatever. But they need to hear good news. Need to hear good news. And you need to hear it too. And I need to hear it too.